title of the sermon this morning is punctuation. I'd say just one word, punctuation. Do you pay attention to punctuation in your Bible when you read and study your Bible? Acknowledging or conversely disregarding punctuation can make all the difference in the world to the meaning of the text you are studying or reading. I have found this to be particularly so in Acts chapter 2, as hopefully you'll see this morning. I'd like to begin with Acts 2, 14, verse 14. If you just want to refer to these verses as I go through them. Here we see that which we have already looked at several times over the course of the past weeks. Namely, we see Peter's Pentecostal sermon, as it's called, often referred to. And look at how the sentence begins here in verse 14. It says, "But Peter, comma, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them." Now that comma, after those first two words, "but Peter," gives us pause to consider. That's part of the job of a comma, right? Pause to consider what is about to be said next. And what is about to be said next is incredibly important. What is about to be said next shows us, the reader, unity. It shows us authority. It demonstrates to us an order, even a protocol, if you will, for future considerations. Indeed, what follows next are four simple words. Simple, but usually impactful words nonetheless. And those four words are standing with the 11. Standing with the 11. But Peter, comma, standing with the 11. And here we see that Peter isn't alone in this gig. He has 11 other guys with him, men that have been with Jesus, right? Men who saw the miracles of Jesus. Men who listened to the God-man, walked with him, talked with him, were taught by him, and were even corrected by him. These weren't just any old 11 men, is my point. They were an 11 for which, just their recent experiences alone qualifies them for what, Mike? To be heard, just to be given an audience, whether you agree with what they're going to say or not. There is a lesson here for you and for me. Peter and the 11, the 12 apostles, they stuck together right out of the chute. They maintained their witness and their commitments to one another. And most importantly, their main collective focus, which was to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they maintained with unapologetic zeal. Peter did not stand up alone in our text. The 11 stood up with him right from the beginning. You and I, comma, as the collective body of Christ, need each other. Just like the apostles needed each other. And we need to stick together. We need to foster and maintain unity. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Psalm 133:1. Why is unity so important? Because unity enables us to better advance the gospel, which is what this is all about. Just like Peter needed the other 11 to stand with him, we need to stand with each other to advance the gospel. The elders of this church, we need you, big time, to advance the gospel. We can't do it without you. Did the 12 have disagreements? Of course they did. And we won't always agree with each other here in this church. We certainly won't. But, we have a common goal, and we have a common purpose. And in that common goal and purpose, that which is most important to all of us, we agree on. And as long as we agree on that, we're good. We agree that we must take the gospel to the world. Do you remember the statistics that Pastor Steve read to you last week about how many times a month our sermons and teachings are downloaded all over the world? We don't mention things like that to brag on ourselves. All the elders in this church, I can assure you, we all know that we're losers. We mention it so that you can grasp, along with us, the awesome responsibility that we have because of such a thing, because of the internet, to do the best job that we can possibly do collectively as a church to get the gospel out beyond these four walls. It's a staggering responsibility. And when you think of it, you look at those numbers, it makes you shudder. But thank God He controls those downloads. He controls who listens and who doesn't listen to things. Our job is just to get it out there the best that we can. As a matter of fact, if you were to read Acts 2, you can look there, 14 through 36, you would find that these verses surmise that same common purpose. All Jesus, all gospel, all the time. KQV, they probably still do have the jingle. All news, all the time. KQV. All gospel, all the time. That's the jingle of Christ, of the scriptures, of Acts 2. That is Peter's climatic statement in verse 36. And that should be the pinnacle of all we do collectively as the body of Christ. With me? Because we're moving on. Moving on. Now, toward the end of chapter 2. Please look at Acts 2:42. Now, right after they received the word and were baptized, Luke says this in verse 42. They were continually, I like that word, continually, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Man, there's a lot there. One, a continual devotion to the apostles' teaching and to doctrine. Two, they were continually devoting themselves to fellowship, to being together, to being with each other. Three, they were continually devoting themselves to the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. Four, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And we can see this also in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And what was the result of all of those things that they were doing? The result was new converts. These brand new Christians that were coming into the church here in Acts 2. It was a result of them doing these four things and preaching the gospel Verse 43, the very next verse tells us, awe, A-W-E, came upon every soul, or a great sense of fear, some translations will say, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Do you remember when you were first saved? That sense of awe that you had at everything you were learning. You were learning, if you're like most, like a sponge, taking it all in, everything you could get your hands on, with a great deal of joy and thanksgiving. All you wanted to do was be with other Christians. All you wanted to do was be in church. All you wanted to do was be doing ministry wherever you possibly could. And what was the result of that? You found yourself in these new friendships, these new relationships, people who were like-minded, and with your new Christian brothers and sisters, you advanced the gospel, you advanced your testimony, you advanced the message. That's what this is all about. In verse 45 says, and they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing the proceeds with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Okay, the first thing I want you to see is that most English translations of the Bible regarding verse 44 have a semicolon after the word common. The only two that don't are the ESV and the New King James, I believe. But the majority of them have a semicolon after the word common. And there should be a semicolon there. Why? Because the phrase, they have all things in common, or they had all things in common, in verse 44, is an independent clause, and it's directly related to, in thought, verse 45. A semicolon is used to connect those two clauses that are independent yet related in thought. In other words, they had all things in common, verse 44, is followed by verse 45, which plainly shows what all they actually had in common. Those thoughts should be connected, and they are connected by that semicolon. So there's your grammar lesson for this morning. What I want you to see is what they had in common. Verse 45 is the answer. And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing the proceeds with all as anyone might have need. Now, because Scripture interprets Scripture, if you were to flip over, please flip over to Acts 4. Acts 4, 32 through 37. And the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul, semicolon, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Verse 36, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, a field, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they had all things in common, semicolon. They had one heart, one soul, as evidenced by the fact that they developed an attitude of belief, okay, that showed itself all the way down to the very most practical things. Namely, what I possess is no longer just mine, but it's also yours. Help yourself to my excess. Help yourself to what you need, because I've got too much. I don't need anything else. I don't want you, my brother, my sister, to be in want, to be in need for basic necessities. Right? And the result was, and I quote, there were none who lacked. There were none who lacked or did without. This one heart and one mind, listen, is not exclusively about possessions. It is an attitude that should become a way of life, and that way of life is defined plainly in all of Scripture, not just in Acts. For example, Romans 12, 16, Paul says that we are to have the same mind toward one another. Now in Romans 12, verse 10, he says that we are to be affectionate toward one another with brotherly love. We are to honor and prefer one another. We are to outdo. Think about this for a minute. Okay? We are to outdo each other in showing honor for each other. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to mourn with those who mourn. And we are together, Paul says, to abhor everything that's evil. In Romans chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong should bear the infirmities of those who are weak. Not looking to please ourselves, Paul says. And the context here in Romans 15 is those who are weak in faith, not physically weak, although we are admonished to help the physically weak, which we will see elsewhere shortly. Philippians 2, verse 2, Paul writes that we are to be of one spirit, we are to be of one mind, striving. Think about that word. Striving together for what? A bigger church? A nicer car? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's that gospel again. It just keeps coming back. Who do you strive together with for faith? I should say, who do you strive together with for the faith of the gospel? Think about that. Paul says we are to be like-minded with the same love. the same love, in one accord. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says that we should comfort ourselves together and edify one another. Comfort ourselves together. I'm repeating these things because they're so important. And many of us, frankly, we don't do them. Paul says that we should comfort ourselves together and edify one another. Who are you comforting? I just want you to ask yourself these questions this morning. Who are you comforting in the church? Who are you edifying in the body of Christ? Have you even thought about comforting someone in the church or edifying them? Just asking you to take a little personal inventory, as did I as I was preparing this. In verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says that we are to be at peace among ourselves. In verse 14, we are to comfort the feeble-minded and support the weak. There's that physically weak that I was telling you is there. And I'd like us to examine more closely this material aspect of having all things in common. Because that is the only thing in Acts 2 that we have yet to examine closely as a church. And it's oh so very important. It's a pretty serious thing to mention multiple times, as Luke does, both in Acts and the gospel that bears his name, that we as Christians are supposed to follow this example of those Christ followers who sell their property and possessions in order to provide for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ so that they don't have any material needs. Many of us can't even think about doing that because we're in so much debt. But we couldn't do it even if we wanted to. Let me say first that there are many preachers out there today, especially of the prosperity gospel flavor, who go to very great and imaginative lengths to try and tell people that Jesus and Paul and James and Mark and John really didn't mean what they said about the Christian and his or her possessions. There are evangelical Christians of our very own Reformed soteriological persuasion who live high on the hog and in so doing completely ignore this part of the last days lifestyle, Acts 2 lifestyle. I know some of them personally. And you know what? The scriptures teach that there's a problem with them. Plain and simple. If you study the Bible and you do just a cursory perusal of church history, you will see that these words that I have read to you from the pages of Scripture just a moment ago and the sentiments that follow have been then and still are today being followed all over the world in the body of Christ. Not so much in the United States, but all over the world. Quite literally, they are not, listen folks, this is not hyperbole. It is not allegory. There is no literary framework here. Some lone scribe didn't come along the way and make a mistake. The words are plain. The meaning is plain. The message is for today as well as yesterday. What message, Mike? The message is if you've got a bunch of stuff and you aren't sharing your stuff with your fellow brothers and sisters who ain't got no stuff, and they have or are in dire need, then you ain't being very Christian, feller. I can't make it any plainer, wider. I have known many Christians over the years who have either sold or have given away very costly possessions that they did not need so that they could alleviate the material needs of their fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. So that they could alleviate the material needs of missionaries. So that they can alleviate the material needs of Bible translators. So that they could alleviate the material needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ who were unemployed, who were down and out, who were sick and couldn't work. People have done it for me at times in my life, and I have done it at times for them. And let me just say one more thing. If you live in the United States of America and you are not homeless or unemployed, then you've got something to share with your fellow Christian brothers and sisters who are in need. I don't care if it's just a bag of homegrown tomatoes out of your garden. You've got something to share, to bless someone in Christ. This is a Christian mandate. It is not a suggestion. Please understand that. This is a way of life that we are to live. This is not a joke. This is not something to sit and think about. That is what Acts 2 and Acts 4 are about in regard to the verses we just read. It is not optional. And I dare you, I challenge you to show me in Scripture where it is optional. I see so-called Christians today with very expensive grown-up toys, many of them. And they're working 85 hours a week to pay for their stupid toys. And there are people in their lives that need them at home, helping them with homework and investing in their upbringing. But instead, these Christians are out chasing the almighty dollar so that they can have more stuff that they don't need. Stuff they don't even have room for in their house. Why? Keep up with the Joneses. Sense of accomplishment, self-accomplishment, because I've got a self-image problem. I'm insecure. While all the while, what they really need to be spending, they really need to be spending that time with their spouse, with their son or daughter, with their elderly mom, with their church, the Christian brothers and sisters in that church, who would kill, they would kill to have a fraction of the money that some people have. There are people who are on strike. There are people who are unemployed. There are people that have medical bills piling up while Joe Christian is out on his and her jet skis. The person sitting next to them in the pews wondering where their next meal is going to come from. Literally. I've been there. Anybody else been there? wondering where your next meal is going to come from. I've been there. I threw a lawnmower in the trunk of my car and went around and knocked on doors, front yards that I saw with high grass, and I asked them if they could pay me on the spot, and I cut their grass to put food on the table. And I knew a lot of Christians at that time, and many of them knew my need. Some of them helped, most of them didn't. It shouldn't be in the body of Christ. It shouldn't. We don't have time to get into the theology, folks. But please believe me when I tell you that the Christian way, the godly way, the biblical way that we are to live our lives as Christians, as modeled in Acts chapter 2, as modeled in Acts chapter 4, and 1,000 other places in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, is such that we are not to linger long over material excess. And we are certainly not to chase mammon to the extent that we do. When I say extent, I mean to the extent, as I said before, spending little time with family, little time with friends, little time with spouses, ministry at church. Spend most of our time accumulating excess. Am I saying you shouldn't go on vacations? I hope you know me better than that. Am I saying that you can't rent a jet ski? I hope you know me better than that. You know what I'm saying. Scriptures are clear. I'm just making them a little clearer. That's all. People. Oh man, I got to get a sip of water for this one. People always ask me if tithing is a New Testament command. Not all of them, but most of them. I tell them that they're asking the wrong question. The question they should be asking is, what are the New Testament guidelines for giving? When I say that to them, they inevitably come back, again, not all of them, many of them, because they're slick. They come back with, well, doesn't Paul say that each person is supposed to give as they have decided in their heart, not reluctantly and under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver? 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. That's what they say to me. You see, they have those verses memorized in 2 Corinthians, because when they come to me and ask if tithing is a New Testament command, they want to be ready to answer me with 2 Corinthians 9, just in case things don't go their way in the conversation. What's their way? They want me to say, no, tithing is not a New Testament command, and you're free to go. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, you just give whatever you want as your purpose in your heart. Set a little bit aside every week. They have an excuse then, if I say that to them. They have an excuse to give less than 10%. You with me so far? But that's not how I answer them. If they're serious about learning what the New Testament has to say about giving, I will sit them down and show them that indeed we are to do as Paul said. We are to give as we purpose in our hearts. But that's only 2 minutes of the conversation. The other 58 minutes is me walking them through the entire Bible, because I also have memorized scriptures. And I will show them all the scriptures that plainly show that just about everyone in the New Testament who gives was giving much more than 10%. 10% is like the training wheels of giving for the New Testament Christian. And I know there's some of you here that want to shoot me right now. Call me. We'll sit down. We'll talk about it. I'll walk you through it. 10% is like the kiddie pool. That's like the kiddie ice rink next to the big ice rink where you go when you're learning how to skate. Selling land and possessions and giving to every man who had need, do you think that might be more than 10%? Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. You think that might be more than 10%? For there was not one needy person among them, because those who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales to the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any had need. Acts 4:34-35. You think that might be more than 10%? And just for the record, I didn't repeat myself. That which I just quoted sounds like I did, but it's said once in Acts 2 and once in Acts 4, which is why I had you read those scriptures early on. Matthew 19:21, Jesus told the rich young ruler. Oh, you hear people try to rationalize this one. I mean, it's funny. It's comical. If you want to be perfect, he says, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. Sounds like more than 10%. Luke 12:33, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts that do not wear out, unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. Yada, yada, yada. Seems like more than 10%. Give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not ask for it back. Luke 6:30. Lend and expect nothing in return. Luke 6:35. Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Luke 12:15. Here's my favorite. The Pharisees who were lovers of money. So I got this one memorized. The Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things that Jesus was saying, and they sneered at him. And he said to them, you justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed in the sight of men, riches, possessions, toys, position, that which is highly esteemed in the sight of men is an abomination before God. Luke 16:14-15, the context there is money. You can rationalize and play with those scriptures and manipulate them all you want. The context is money. In the same way, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:33. No, I'm not reading from a Tibetan monastic holy book up here. I'm reading the Bible to you. When you hold a lunch or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relations or your wealthy neighbors. People say, see, wealthy neighbors. That means that they were wealthy because they had wealthy neighbors. That's what they get out of this. But let me finish. Wealthy neighbors, in case they may invite you back and you get repaid. Rather, when you hold a banquet, invite the poor, crippled, lame, blind. Oops, there's a semicolon coming next. Semicolon, blessed indeed will you be because of their inability to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Luke 14, 12 through 14. I've actually had people say that to me, though. And wealthy neighbors means they lived in a wealthy neighborhood. You're missing the entire point. So, church, Abiding Grace Church, don't be the seed that fell among the thorns. They're the ones who have heard, but as they've gone along, they're choked. By what? Anxieties and the riches and pleasures of this life. They fail to produce mature fruit, Jesus said, Luke 8:14. When the riches and the pleasures and the anxieties of this life, church, keep you from doing ministry, keep you from helping your brothers and sisters in need, there's an imbalance in your life. I'm not telling you to go and sell everything you own. I hope you know me better than that. I'm just telling you, check your weights and your balances, folks. Right after that, what I just read in verse 15, Jesus tells us who to be. He says, but as for the seed that fell on rich soil, they are the ones, when they have heard the word, I'm giving you the word right now. When they have heard the word, embrace it with a generous and good heart. How do you know they have a generous and good heart, Jesus? They bear fruit through perseverance. Sounds like a lifestyle that really isn't concerned about how much, but instead is more concerned with why not, doesn't it? Look, you can study Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic all day long, every day, until you die. And in doing so, you can try and get out of the commands of our Lord in these passages. But please keep in mind, thousands of Bible scholars who have lived before you have already tried to do that, and we're still interpreting them in English just like I read them to you. Because there's no other way to be interpreted. And, as a matter of fact, I couldn't find one commentary, and I've got some pretty liberal commentaries in my library, I could not find anything on these verses to be interpreted a different way than I'm interpreting them. You can't airbrush the statements of Jesus like they airbrush the blemishes off of a model on the cover of Vogue. You can't do that. I'm almost done. Give me a minute. You are God's money managers. Scripture is clear. God has not given you anything material. He has entrusted it to you. There's a big difference. Entrusted means that you don't own it, but that you are a steward of it, a manager of it. For who? For Him. For His people. For His church. And if you're really sharp, you're probably thinking, well, Mike, 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, meaning there's rich people in the church, you're missing the rich people, Mike. Well, yeah, there are rich people in the church. What's it say? As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So I'm not saying you should be a prude and not enjoy the things God has entrusted to you. I'm just saying that if you enjoy them to the extent that you're not doing the work of the Lord, then there's an imbalance in your life. That's all I'm saying. So, verse 18 says, they, the rich, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they can take hold of what is true life, eternal life. One more page, that's all I got left. Please keep in mind, folks, that if you live in the United States of America, you live in the richest country in the world, owning 41.6% of the world's wealth all to ourselves. 80.5%. 80.5%. That is the highest ratio of wealth inequality in the entire world in this country. Why do you think we lead the world in the inequality of wealth? That would be because we are selfish with one another. If you can give me a better answer, I mean, I'll entertain it. Church is one of the biggest culprits in this regard. The rich in our churches simply are not sharing the stuff God has entrusted to them to be good stewards of with those in the church who are in need, like they did in Acts 2 and Acts 4. We are not following the example set by Christians in Acts 2 and 4. We are not viewing money the way Jesus viewed money and taught money. And the pains that I feel as a pastor, because I know the needs of many who are poor and some of who are poor in this church, I know that their needs could be met if others in this church shared with them, but they won't share. Now I'm going to leave you with my genius guide to biblical financial planning and scriptural stewardship of God's resources. Okay, Pastor Steve. Now, as you listen to my foolproof plan, you will plainly see why I've been consulted by some of the greatest Christian financial planners in the world. Dave Ramsey, Larry Burkett. My New Testament guidelines for meticulous wealth management can be summed up in one short sentence. Ready? Don't spend what you don't have. Pretty smart, huh? Don't spend what you don't have. In my Acts 2 giving statement, ready? Keep what you need and give away what you don't. Pretty smart, huh? Keep what you need, give away what you don't. One more short sentence. Don't put out what you haven't taken in. I'm on fire. I'm going to write a book on Christian financial planning. All right. Last thing. Acts 2, Acts 4. All the scriptures we just read. Folks, they're not narrative. Well, they are. But they're also normative. They're not just narrative, I should say. They're also normative. All throughout scripture, the Christian church, the people of God. Okay? This is a normative way of life, to share with others what you have so that they are not in need, starting first in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we